So as I'm sure you're probably aware already from the fact that I think everybody's mentioned this so far, this is a psalm, a song of ascent, would have been sung by the pilgrims in Israel as they were going up to Jerusalem for the holy feasts. And you know, some of these songs of ascent, some of them are happy, some of them are sorrowful, some of them are petitions to God. And in particular, this psalm is a psalm, I think, of joy, of hope, of looking forward and encouraging one another and building each other up. And I hope tonight that that will be the same for us, that as we go through this psalm, we'll be encouraged and we'll be you know, challenged to bear one another up as we all journey towards heaven. So this evening, let's start then with verse one. Good place to start, isn't it? Verse one. Verse one says this, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. God's people are his protected treasure forever. The psalmist starts with this definitive statement of God's perspective of us, how he views us, and also how he protects his people. Those who give themselves over to the Lord, who place their trust in him, are giving up their self-reliance and relying on God instead for their protection. But the psalmist here doesn't describe God as a protector like some kind of bouncer or, you know, hired muscle that you would have in a movie or something like that. He describes him as one who defends, not because he's obligated to, but because he passionately cares for his people. The psalmist describes God's people as Mount Zion. And the significance of this is quite staggering. Mount Zion at that time was the name of where the temple stood in Jerusalem, where all of these people would be going to worship God at one of these holy feasts throughout the year. And the psalmist here is making a direct comparison between God's people and God's most holy place. His people are as precious as where he dwells, as where, you know, Mount Zion in the temple there was a kind of a metaphor, a place for his divine throne room. And the psalmist is comparing God's people to that dwelling place. How wonderful is it that the Almighty God has mercy on sinners like us, who we get to say that we are his most treasured possession. And this intimacy with God isn't temporary. It isn't just for when the Israelites would go to that holy feast. It isn't just for when we go to church on a Sunday. It continues forever. It says we are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. We have that security that we are his people forever. There's no conditions attached. Those who trust abide forever. And today, we have a different view of what Mount Zion is, or what Zion is in scripture. For the Israelites at the time, it was a physical meeting place with God, a place where they had the curtain, which only the priests could go past, and they could go into the innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. But for us, Zion doesn't describe that, doesn't describe this kind of barrier, this physical barrier, but instead describes our final destination. In Revelation, Zion is talked about as God's holy city where he will be with his people forever. So those who trust in the Lord are in some ways already dwelling with him because we have the Holy Spirit within us. And sometimes it's easy to forget that, isn't it? That we actually have God dwelling in us. That when we can feel far from God, we can feel like we're struggling in this life. We feel the pressures of this world, of coronavirus, of our brothers and sisters persecuted in other countries. It's easy for us to forget that actually God is with us. He has kept this promise by allowing us to have the Holy Spirit residing within us. Mount Zion is you know, in this psalm, picture language for the dwelling place of God. And the throne of God, who can unseat him from that throne? Who is able to cast God, the creator of everything, off of that throne? And if we are in that throne room with him in a spiritual sense, then who can take us out of his hands? So the psalmist opens up this with such a great encouragement, a great reminder for those people who probably at the time were feeling the pressure of other countries, other peoples trying to invade and attack Israel. And the same for us today, as we feel those pressures and those things pushing in, we can be reminded that in a spiritual sense, we actually reside in the throne room with God. And who can evict God from his own dwelling place? And who can evict his people from that dwelling place as well? As we look through history, you know, as we look back through the history of the church and even into the Old Testament and how the God's people there were pressed, they were never extinguished. Even if God's people were brought down to a tiny minority, he always gave that promise that we would never be snuffed out, we would never be extinguished. And as we consider this, and as we pray for our brothers and sisters in persecuted countries, as we're reminded of weekly about the different countries that we're to pray for, we can take hope, can't we, that even though we can look out and we can see our brothers and sisters being persecuted, and we worry and we fear, are they going to be snuffed out? Well, no, we can know that even though they may be pressed and they may be pressed to the very brink, we know that God's church will never be overcome, that it is as secure as the throne that God sits upon himself. And this strength doesn't come from our own resourcefulness. It's not that the psalmist here is saying, oh, those who trust in the Lord are really resourceful and are very strong and they can endure these things themselves. That's not what he's saying. Instead, in verse 2, he reminds us that our endurance, our security, is not our own. Verse 2 says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Again, that motif of eternity, of everlasting. So what the psalmist here is saying is that those who trust in God don't have enough strength, but instead are given divine strength and protection by God. In this verse, we've got another piece of imagery here. We've had Mount Zion, and now we have this imagery of the mountains that surround Jerusalem. And for the original readers of this psalm, for the Israelites at the time, they would have related to this image very much, particularly as they were going to Jerusalem, as they would be singing this. Jerusalem is surrounded on all sides by these mighty mountains that provided protection from weather and also helped provide natural protection from armies that would seek to invade as well. And wherever you stand in Jerusalem, you can actually look out and you can see these mountains surrounding the city. And our closest, I think, geographical equivalent in Wales, I think, is going to be the valleys. Not as impressive as mountains, but certainly the valleys. And when I moved from the valleys where I'd grown up all my life to Swansea and then to Cardiff to study, it was quite a strange transition. I don't think people who don't live from the valleys really appreciate this. But you're used to, in the valleys, wherever you stand in that valley, you can look and you can see one side or the other of the valley. You're always surrounded by it. Whereas you come to Cardiff and you know you're in like a street somewhere and all you can see is the houses and you can't see anything else. And it's quite a strange experience. And, you know, so if you want to try and get a recreation of what these Israelites might have been experiencing, go up to the valleys, you know, go up to Tredegar where I'm from or something and just stand in the middle and look around. You can see these great expanses of green surrounding you. So for pilgrims singing this psalm on their way to Jerusalem, this was such a strong visual reminder of how mighty our God is. Can you imagine their wonder, particularly maybe those who were young and had never done that pilgrimage to Jerusalem before, actually entering the city that they've heard so much about, and they look around and they see these mighty mountains surrounding them. What a wonderful reminder from God's nature of his solid protection. And while we might not all be able to go to Jerusalem and to see these things for ourselves, we can actually know a greater certainty of God's surrounding of us through the death of Christ. In that sacrifice on the cross, Jesus conquered sin and death for those who place their trust in him, rescuing us to be his people and to show us that he now completely surrounds us. what God would send his son to die, but then withdraw his protection. And I hadn't asked Tom to read that passage from Romans, but it just hits it spot on, doesn't it? What the sentiment I'm trying to get across here. And it says here, you know, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So we don't have to rely on the visual reminders of the mountains around Jerusalem or the visual reminders of the valleys. Instead, we can rest on the promise that his protection lasts forevermore because of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought us in and has clothed us in his righteousness, that we might be in that throne room, protected by God. In this period of history, you know, I say this period of history makes it sound maybe grander than it is in the grand scheme of things, but in this time of COVID and increasing pressure from the world that we see on Christianity, we can have confidence knowing that the church, and I don't mean just the buildings, but the church, the body of believers all around the world that we're united within, will not fall, and that God's people will not be overcome. So you might be saying at this point, or thinking at this point, I don't think you'd be talking to me on Zoom by here now, but you might be thinking, Hugh, you talk about us being given this divine strength and this protection to endure, but I don't feel like that at the moment. The things that are happening in my life have got me weary and beaten and downtrodden. So why should I believe what you're saying? Because this protection that you're telling me about, I don't see it at the moment. And this isn't new news to God. And that is why he has had the psalmist write the next verse, verse 3. Because the people at that time as well would have had the exact same feelings and the exact same struggles. And verse 3 says this: "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong." Scepters in the Bible are this symbol of authority. And a scepter of wickedness is this symbol of authority of the devil and of worldly rulers as well, who oppressed the Israelites at the time. And what this is showing to us here through this wonderful phrase, shall not rest. Rest in this doesn't just mean that it'll stay for a period of time, but it's saying this scepter shall not be put down and stay down on this people forever. The Israelites would not have to endure forever. There was a time coming where that scepter would be taken away, and instead the scepter of righteousness, God's scepter, would instead rest forever on his people. And the promise was that this scepter wouldn't rest on the land allotted to the righteous, to God's people. And the land of Israel was promised from the time of Abraham by a God who keeps his promises. Both of promises of blessing and of curse, we have to remember. The Lord allows the wicked to live for now, allows the wicked to have control of this earth, allows the devil to enact his schemes. But soon that authority will be taken away. And ultimately, God gives us this strength. He gives us this protection so that we might not fall and do wrong, lest the righteous stretch out their hand and do wrong. An important thing to note here is that the psalmist isn't saying that the righteous would fall away and be lost, because God's people are preserved forever. We've seen that in the first two verses. That would be a contradiction of what the psalmist is saying. Instead, he's saying that God won't allow his people to reach out and to stumble and fall into sin forever, because it's not possible, because we are his forever. And that is what he's saying about this protection. You can sympathize, I'm sure, with the Israelites in this. They have seen wickedness in their own land and in the lands of those around them who have persecuted them and attacked them. And they see this norm, they see this wickedness around them, and they just think, well, why don't I just throw myself in with them? If I act like them, then I'm not going to be oppressed, I'm not going to be attacked, I'm not going to be harmed, and instead I can feel safe. But the psalmist is reminding us, no, the refuge that the wicked and our own ways might give you aren't permanent, aren't eternal. They are only temporary. God has given us a refuge that will outlast this wickedness. So don't throw your lot in. Instead, reflect on these two verses that I've given you, as the psalmist might say, that I've given you. Instead, reflect on the love that God has had for you and be reminded by these mountains as to how able the Lord is to keep us. We can take this verse and we can apply it not just to physical land. You know, God hasn't promised to us the land of Israel, but to a much greater reality. Our inheritance instead is an eternity with our Father, where that idea of Mount Zion, where we spiritually reside with him now, will be turned into a physical reality, where the Lord will return, as Tom was saying, and he will wipe all our tears away. All the things that we suffer and that we endure now for the purpose of building us up in our faith and increasing our trust in the Lord will be gone. The Christian life was never designed to be fixated on just the here and now. Instead, it was designed for us to look above to our Heavenly Father. You know, our life has been given completely over to God as Christians. We are to completely trust in him. And to do that, we need to look to him. You can't trust something that you don't, or you can't trust someone that you don't, you know, spend time talking to, learning about, sharing your love with other people about. So we need to look above as Christians, but we also need to look ahead. We need to be reminded of our promised inheritance. And we can fall into this mindset of thinking, well, I'm going to give up on this, because we forget this truth that the Christian life isn't designed for the here and now. It's designed for an eternity with God. We aren't going to see the full blessings of what God has given now, because this world is still broken. We are still broken, but God is going to come and return and fix all of that. So let this verse be, an encouragement, and let me kind of appeal to you tonight. If you feel downtrodden and you are suffering at the moment, turn your eyes to God, and I'm sure you already have already, but continually turn your eyes to him. Don't neglect praying to him, to calling out to him, because he listens and he hears, and he has promised that he has given you that strength and he will give it. Turn to your brothers and sisters and open up. A horrible thing to think about, isn't it, as British people, to open up and share our feelings with other people. I don't know about that. But share your sufferings with your brothers and sisters, because the next verse just captures that beautifully for us, this next verse, verse 4, where the psalmist turns from talking and calling out to his brothers and sisters, and instead he turns now and he focuses on calling out to God instead. Verse 4 says this: do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. The psalmist knows this reality, that this life is hard for God's people. So he moves, like as I said, from talking to them and encouraging them now to offering up a prayer to God for his people. This isn't, a way to convince God to act. God is always acting. God is always working in our lives. But instead, the psalmist is leading by example in calling out to remind ourselves that God is giving us prayer to emphasize our dependence upon him, to remind us that we can do nothing to secure ourselves eternally, but instead we can turn to God. We can turn to God with our situations. And as we pray, it's a wonderful thing, prayer. If you pray, even if it's just for a few minutes, and open up your heart really to God and share your struggle with him, you will be comforted. Whether it takes 5 days of prayer, 5 weeks of prayer, 5 years of prayer, God will meet you in that, and he will remind you that he is with you and that he will look after you. And this verse isn't a prayer that says, help those who help themselves. It doesn't say, do good. It doesn't say do good, O Lord, to those who do good. It says do good to those, O Lord, who are good, who are upright, who not have made themselves upright. We can stumble over this verse, can't we? We can look at it and say, okay, well, what it's saying is God will do good for me if I do good for him. And we need to be careful of that mindset, because I can guarantee you, you can do good for God. And it's, you know, as Christians, we are called to live for him, but you can do good for God. And that is no guarantee that you will not suffer in this life. God has not promised that. In fact, the more we live for God, the more likely we are to suffer for him. Instead, it means do good to those who are God's people, who have been made good and have been made upright through the forgiveness of sins and receiving of Christ's righteousness. I can imagine, obviously we can never really fully understand the past maybe, but I just picture in my mind this view now of these pilgrims walking on this road, traveling and singing this psalm together. And they come to this part, they come to verse 4. And as they sing, they know that they are praying for one another. They're probably turning to one another and they're singing it to each other. Do good to this person, O Lord. Do good to this person. Do good to those who are traveling with us, who are there in Jerusalem already, who are behind us. Do good for our children to come before us. And I can just imagine how wonderful a thing that is. How wonderful is it that when somebody prays for you, you know, when you are sat with somebody and they pray for you, and I can imagine it's very much the same feeling as that. That bond between brother and sister, and also that bond between God as well. We have that unity horizontally and we have that unity vertically. And it's a strong reminder for us of the grace that God has lavished on us. He has given us brothers and sisters who will pray for us, who will encourage us, who will help us run this race. So how can we be like these pilgrims, as we ourselves are pilgrims, aren't we? We can describe ourselves as pilgrims in this life, not journeying to a physical Mount Zion, but journeying to the eternal Mount Zion. How can we be like them? How can we emulate this verse? Well, I've just got a couple of questions to ask of ourselves, you know, myself and all of us here. Are we lifting up our voices together and also lifting up our voices in private for our brothers and sisters? How often do we pray for ourselves? But then how often do we pray for our brothers and sisters as well? It's so easy, isn't it, to write a shopping list of things that we want God to do for us. Many things, I'm sure, that are good and we can pray for them. But how often do we pray for our brothers and sisters? How often do we remind ourselves that we are part of a body of believers that is stronger together than apart? And then also, I've already touched on this, but are we sharing the burden with one another so that we can separate this burden out among ourselves and take it to God? The school that I went to, their motto was, a problem shared is a problem halved. I don't know what that says maybe quite about the school that they've put about problems in their motto maybe, but it's true. A problem shared is a problem halved. And certainly a problem shared among brothers and sisters who can pray for you is more than halved, isn't it? The combined voices of God's saints lifting their voices for each other. And scripture tells us that the prayers of God's saints, the prayers of God's people are like incense to him. They are lovely. I mean, I don't like the smell of incense, but I know what they're getting at, that incense is this pleasing smell to God. And that these things kind of, in this image, kind of waft up to him in this lovely smelling aroma. All these prayers of all these different saints praying for each other, praying for themselves, all mingling together, and he delights in it. So don't ever feel like you can't pray to God. Don't feel like you either can't pray with a brother or sister. Pray for one another and know that these prayers are being taken up by God and he delights in them. I've certainly slipped in this aspect of our practical love for one another during lockdown. It's harder for us, isn't it? It's more of a challenge for us to be reminded of our brothers and sisters in their situations, even though in some ways it's easier to meet over Zoom. That lack of that physical presence with one another makes you forget that we are a body of believers that needs to be praying for each other, needs to be encouraging one another. Otherwise, a faith just on its own isn't how God designed it to be. But praise God that we're getting to see each other face to face again, hopefully next week. You know, hopefully we're all going to be able to, in one service or another, get to see each other. And I hope that next week, and even tonight, as we break out into the different groups, that we can be really honest with each other, that we can really share the things that we're struggling with, the things that we're struggling with, and maybe in our relationship with God. And that as we come back together as a church physically, that we'll be reminded of how wonderful it is that we get to meet physically together, and that how we might have neglected that gift that God has given us when we were in church. But to move on then, finally, the psalmist has a second part to this prayer. He's just prayed for his brothers and sisters. But in verse 5 now, he moves his attention from God's people to those who submit to that scepter of the wicked. So verse 5 here says to us, "But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel." Peace be upon Israel being a blessing just at the end to kind of close off that psalm. And if you notice that this verse stands in direct contrast to verse 1, if you look at the two side by side, you can see that they very much follow the same pattern, and they compare two different types of people. They compare those who trust in God's protection, they trust in God, and those who instead decide to trust in the ways of this world instead. Just as the psalmist is definitive and concrete in God's protection of his people in verse 1, you know, he says, those who, you know, it's definitive, the language is solid, it's not conditional. Just like he says in Psalm 1, he says the same about people who will not bend the knee. He doesn't kind of leave any wiggle room for how God is going to deal with these people. For the Israelites at the time when they were singing this, they were probably thinking of more their physical enemies, those who were threatening to invade, to attack, or maybe those who within their own country were turning away from God and were worshipping other idols. But for us today, it means much more than that. And I mean, it meant the same for them back then, but today we don't have that, some of the things that they would have focused on. But instead, what it means for us today is that a final judgment is coming, where God will gather up those who have placed their trust in him, and then he will also gather up those who have turned away and have decided to be led away by their own desires for this world. And what this psalm boils down to, as much as it's a psalm of encouragement, it's a psalm of soberness as well. It boils down to this. Have you placed your trust in God? Do you know the wondrous reality of Jesus Christ dying for your sins, that you might have that surrounding of God's mercy like the mountains around Jerusalem? Outside the walls of God's holy city, outside the mountains of God's protection, there is no refuge for eternity. There may be refuge in this life that makes you feel okay for a while, like money and family and cars and all these different types of things, social media, all these different types of things that give us that little kind of, you know, dopamine hit that keeps us satisfied for now. And the sobering thing about this is that if you wish to rebel against God, if you wish to say, no, I don't want to trust in you, I want to trust in the things of this world instead, he'll let you. He won't come begging, saying, oh, no, please don't go. He'll actually lead you that way. He'll say, is that what you want? Then that's what you can have. Romans 1, verses 21 to 25 tell us that, where it says, verse 21 to 25 say, for although they knew God, so they knew about God, they knew the message of the gospel, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. This rebellion that these verses talks about will come to an end one day. We see that in verse 3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. At some point, that scepter will be taken away. And those who bend the knee to that authority will be taken away. Psalm 2 touches on that as well. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, those who bow to the scepter of wickedness, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us, saying, let us turn from what God is telling us to do, to trust in him, and let's do what we want instead. And this is how God responds. He says, he who sits in the heavens, that is God, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God is a God of justice. He is a God of justice in that he will protect his people against those who would do harm to them. And he is a God of justice that he will deal with those who will not bow the knee to him. And this sounds very dire and sounds like, if you're somebody who has tuned into church for the first time, sounds like probably what you were expecting. Fire and brimstone kind of preaching. But God is a God of justice, but he is also a God of love. And I've already talked about how God is a God of love tonight, and he has given us an option. And this is why the scepter of wickedness is still allowed to rest on this land at the moment, because God has given us an opportunity. God has given us a chance to turn away from the things of this world, to turn away from placing our trust in those things which perish, and instead turn our trust towards him instead. A trust in the Lord Jesus, who has died for our sins, that has freed us from the bonds of this world. Unlike God's righteousness, and as we place our trust in him, that is secure forever. Unlike that, the bonds of this world are not permanent. You can be free of those things today. If you are hearing the words of this sermon tonight, and you are realizing how wonderful the gospel is, and you're thinking, but there's no way I can escape my life of wickedness, the things that I've done. Nothing is impossible to God. There is no sin that Jesus didn't take on the cross that cannot be forgiven if you place your trust in him. So tonight, as we finish, I just want to appeal to those who maybe don't believe tonight now. Look at how wonderful it is to be part of God's people. Look how wonderful it is that he takes us who are rebels and forgives us. Through no work of our own, but all through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done it for us. And I would just pray, please hear these words and heed these words tonight before it's too late. So as we close, as we enter into this new week, let us enter into it with this psalm in our hearts, with it imprinted upon our hearts to remind us of the goodness of God, reminding us of his great love for us, that he holds us as his most prized people, as Mount Zion, and that he surrounds us as well completely, like the mountains of Jerusalem, that he encircles us, that Jesus' sacrifice also encircles us and keeps us forever, that we have that security as long as we are faithful. I just, again, as I close, how wonderful is it that we cannot lose this. This is something that abides forever, as the psalm says. This is something that does not fade away like the things of this world. But instead, we can know that our security and our confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ cannot fade, but is kept forever, despite the feelings that we might have in our lives and in our trust in him. Amen.